And I began with a little exposition of Acts chapter 20, where this phrase, the whole counsel of God, comes from. You remember, I'm getting a bit frozen here. Where's the is the air conditioner blowing on me somewhere? Yeah. It's the heater, is that what it is? Okay. All right. I'm frightened I might lose my voice if I'm under a blowing wind, yeah. We were looking at the phrase in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. I have not hesitated, I have not shrunk, I have not been afraid to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And I'd like to just remind you of the things that I was saying about that verse. It's a very significant verse, a verse you might like to ponder at some length. Paul is gathering the elders at Ephesus, and he's about to leave them. He's been an apostle there for 3 years, and he's built up the church. Now he reckons his work is finished, by which he would mean that he's laid the foundations, that they all know the whole counsel of God, and he's going to move on to somewhere else. But he gathers them all and summarizes his ministry and tells them what he's done and warns them about the future and hands the work over to them. I commend you to the word of his grace, he says. But here you have this little phrase, I have not been afraid to proclaim, to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And I was trying to draw out a few lessons from that verse. Let me remind you of them very hurriedly. I won't repeat what I was doing a few months ago, but let me just remind you. There is such a thing as the plan of God. Salvation is this mighty, amazing plan of God. And we're to think of salvation in this great way. We mustn't think of salvation as just God giving us a little help. We come with our little problems and God helps us a bit. Salvation is much bigger than that. Salvation doesn't begin with us at all. It begins with God. It began before the foundation of the world, and it will go on into eternity. He will save us to the uttermost, says Hebrews. And this is the way we must think about salvation. That it is this mighty, great plan of God, and we come into it, we get blessed by it, but it begins with God, not with us. And this salvation is put into a message. It's put into a word, the gospel, the good news, the plan of salvation, the form of doctrine, says Paul in Romans chapter 6. The healthy word, the sound teaching, as we have it in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's put into verbal form. God doesn't tell us everything. There are some things that God does not reveal to us. The secret things belong to the Lord, says Deuteronomy 29:29. But the gospel is the word concerning this great plan of God. And the task, thirdly, the task of the Christian ministry is to proclaim this word. This is how I spent my time, said Paul. I went around everywhere, publicly and from house to house, testifying, teaching, proclaiming, preaching. I did not hesitate to proclaim to you this entire plan of God. In other words, that's his work. We don't know that he did anything else. He just went everywhere, publicly, sometimes with individuals, sometimes in homes. His work was to proclaim this message and see that the whole city of Ephesus heard about it, and a community of God's people came into being because of and arising out of this message concerning Jesus. It's not just a philosophy or a doctrine, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a person as well as a doctrine. And you notice the word whole. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't pick and choose. He expounded everything he knew. He told them everything he knew and made sure that they knew this whole gospel. It's something which is great, a great blessing to us. When you read the scriptures, we're constantly told to be strong in the faith, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, to resist Satan, strong in the teaching, in the sound teaching. You'll save yourself, said Paul to Timothy. You'll save yourself and you'll save those who hear you if you will proclaim this message. That's how Paul puts it to Timothy. So we're looking at this whole counsel of God. It's found in the scriptures. Even the apostle Paul, who had his own revelations from God, even he would expound it, would get it from the scriptures, relate it to the Old Testament scriptures, expound it from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. Although he had a right to speak from himself as an apostle, he still would relate it to the Old Testament scriptures. I'm interested in the word, I have not shrunk back, I have not hesitated, because that implies that there's something fearful about this. There's something you might be afraid of. You don't shrink from something you're not afraid of. If he said, I've not shrunk, I've not been afraid to do this, well, it implies there is something about it which tempts him to hold back, something which tempts him not to do this. What is it? What is it that might make us shrink back from attending to this? Well, one thing is, this counsel of God is always confronting the world. It is always the opposite of what everybody else believes. The world does not believe our gospel, and when we preach this gospel, we are confronting them, we are challenging them. Everything we say is the opposite of everything else they believe. They don't really get hold of the God of the Bible. They don't really believe in revelation. They don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They don't believe that man's great problem is sin and alienation from God. Everything they believe is wrong. That's why the Christian faith begins in some ways with repentance. The first thing you have to do is change your mind. Everything you've ever grown up with is altogether wrong. You've got to change your mind about spirituality, about how you relate to God. So this word is confronting the world at every point. The Christian preacher is trying to be as nice as he can, but although he might be trying to be as pleasant as he can, he's still saying to the world, you are wrong, and you've got to change your mind. You've got to do an about turn. Everything you believe is wrong. That's our message, not an easy message. But we're confronting and challenging people at every point. If there's no confrontation in your message, then you're being a sentimentalist, not a preacher. We have to confront people. We're not trying to be unpleasant, but we do have to do that. But I think there's another reason. There are other reasons why this is a bit of a fearful subject. It's not so easy a subject. There are dangers along the way, and I think I must emphasize the dangers. There's the danger of getting too interested in theology in itself. There's the danger of being, as it were, interested more in the actual teaching than in the person that the teaching is about. You remember how Jesus said to the Jewish people, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet they it is that bear witness to me, and you will not come to me that you have life. In other words, they were more interested in the Bible about the Messiah than they were interested when the Messiah was standing in front of them. Jesus was there. They'd been praying for centuries. Lord, send your Messiah. Send your Messiah. They loved the scriptures. They knew the Psalms and the law of my heart. They loved this teaching, this doctrine. But here, when the Messiah is standing in front of them, they have no interest in him. You search the scriptures because you like your Bible so much. You think that in this Bible study you have eternal life. Yeah, that Bible's all about me, and you won't come to me, said Jesus. That's the greatest danger facing any theologian or anyone interested in Christian doctrine. To get so interested in the doctrine that you forget the doctrine is about a person. And if the doctrine's not leading you to a person, well, it's doing you no good. So detachment, intellectual detachment, is the great snare for anybody who gets too interested in Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine is practical. It's alive, it's living, it's relating to a person. It's telling us about Jesus and helping us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take it out of its context and turn it into a kind of philosophy or an abstract system of interesting teaching, and you become cold and dead. It won't help you, it'll be the biggest hindrance to you. So there's something else about this teaching that makes Paul a little bit afraid. And yet we must not be so afraid of that kind of thing. We ought to be afraid, but not so afraid that we actually neglect the teaching that God gives us. So I believe that's another reason why Paul says, well, I've not been afraid. There are many things about this which are fearful, many things about this which is intimidating. And you might be, as it were, say, well, I can't cope with this. But Paul says, no, I've not shunned. I didn't avoid the task of declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And there are dangers of philosophizing. We're not philosophizing. We're not trying to discover things that God has not told us. And one of the great characteristics of the Christian faith is mystery. The Christian faith is mysterious at every point. When you ask questions, when you receive the word of God and you ask questions, it doesn't take you very long before you start saying, I don't know. You ask a few questions and you only get a tiny bit into the subject, and you find yourself saying, well, I don't know, God's not told me. All I know is he's told me this. And you run into mystery very, very quickly. And all heresies are basically rationalistic. All heresies is when someone's trying to find an answer when the answer's not there. And they're demanding to find an answer. And they start cancelling out bits of the truth because they want it all to be logical. Theology is not logical. Did you know that? There's no logic in theology. Certainly not Aristotelian logic. You're not deducing things or working out a system. Often one bit will contradict another bit. Jesus is God as if he were not man. And Jesus is man as if he were not God. Well, if you can't cope with that, you're in trouble because they're both true. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. If you can't cope with those two things, then you're going to use one to cancel out the other, where you're going to end up with some skewy philosophy. And this is what all heresies do. All false teaching normally arise because someone somewhere cannot take the thought of this not being logical. So they will cancel out one bit of the faith in the light of another bit of the faith and get into some sort of skewy imbalance. Well, this entire counsel of God is not a logical system. And there's a kind of logic, there's a kind of spiritual logic in it. It holds together. And there is a kind of spiritual logic, but it's not a human logic. It's not an Aristotelian logic. It's not something which you work out as a kind of deductive system. Although it does all hold together and it's coherent. But this is another danger, that we ask too many questions and we start trying to find out things that God has not told us. We have to be willing to run into mystery. And the great mark of the Christian faith is this mystery. And the greatest and the highest aspects of the Christian faith cannot be defended. Have you ever argued with a Jehovah's Witness and tried to defend the Trinity? He'll tie you up in knots very easily, and you can't defend it. Have you ever argued with a Muslim? He'll say, well, how can you believe Jesus is God's son? Did God have sex with Mary? You know, he's sort of attacking you logically, and you can't answer him. Because he's attacking you. There's only one thing to say is, that is to say, the only reason why we believe that this is the way it is because God has revealed it to us. That's the answer. You don't answer him logically because you can't win. You try and argue with a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim logically with regard to the Trinity or even with yourself. You'll get lost very quickly. No. This is the way God has revealed things. God has shown us that Jesus is God's everlasting Son. Nobody would ever have come up with this in some university. No philosopher would ever have sat down at his desk and come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's undefendable. But that in itself is a kind of mark that it comes from God. God just reveals things the way they are. Whether we can understand it or not, that's neither here nor there. This is a revelation. It's not philosophizing. And we're always competing with worldly philosophies, and we're always insisting, no, this is the way God has revealed things. That's where we're coming from. So this is what we are about, and it's our task. It's the task of the Christian church to know its own faith. It's a collective task. No one person can do this. This is not something which you get some expert who's the theologian. You know, you can't do that. This is a collective task. And we're relying on each other all the time. Every time you read your Bible, you're relying on somebody else who's translated it for you. And unless you're fluent in Greek and Hebrew, you're already trusting somebody else. And he's not infallible. You better pray for him, because if he's not getting his translation right, you're going to be in trouble. And Luther in the 16th century suddenly discovered that the word repent for 1,000 years had been translated agite poenitatem, do penance. For 1,000 years the church had been reading do penance instead of repent. And some guy 1,000 years before gets the translation right, he gets the translation wrong, and for 1,000 years the church is doing penance instead of repenting. And Luther suddenly learns a bit of Greek and discovers it's not right at all. No, we're dependent upon each other, and the preachers are expounding the scriptures. Sometimes they get it wrong. We need to pray for each other and all work together and contribute to each other's gifts. This is a collective task. Did you know the idea of reading your Bible on your own is quite a modern idea? I mean, for most of the history of the church, it was before the invention of printing. Nobody had Bibles up until about the 15th century. And even then, it cost you a year's salary to buy one. I mean, it's quite a modern thing for people to have Bibles and read their Bibles on their own. You read people like Calvin and Luther, they never mentioned reading their Bibles on their own because the common people couldn't do it. And before the inventing of printing, I mean, Luther, who was a Roman Catholic monk in an Augustinian monastery, had never read his Bible ever until he was appointed lecturer in Bible at Wittenberg University. Then he had to go and find one and start reading it. I mean, he scarcely had ever seen a Bible until he was suddenly appointed professor in Bible in Wittenberg. Even Augustinian monks hardly had Bibles. There might be one in the monastery chained to a desk in case someone stole it, and you maybe went there and read it once a week. I mean, that's all that people had until relatively modern times. And even now there are people who don't have Bibles. I was in a refugee camp in Sudan about a year ago, and preaching to pastors, and suddenly had a kind of inspiration in the middle of my message. And I said, hey, by the way, how many people here have Bibles? And how many people here do not have Bibles? And about a quarter of the pastors put up their hands. They did not have Bibles. I mean, even today, there are larger areas where people don't have Bibles, and they're all depending upon each other. I remember meeting a guy once with a big fat wadge of paper, and I said, what's that? And he said, oh, that's my Bible. And I said, what do you mean that's your Bible? Well, he said, I don't have a Bible, but I listen to Trans World Radio on the Bible, on the radio, and every time a guy quotes a scripture, I scribble it down quickly. This is my Bible. He got his Bible by copying out verses he heard on the radio. That was his Bible in the middle of Malawi. It's not so very far away. No. Owning private Bibles is a great privilege, and it's quite a modern thing. And even today, there are people who scarcely have Bibles. So this is a collective task. We're preaching the Word of God to each other, and we're helping each other. It's the task of the entire Christian church to read its Bible in Greek and Hebrew. Somebody somewhere has to read it in Greek and Hebrew. To read our Bibles, to translate it accurately, and make sure we get the sense of what it's originally saying. Translations are fairly trustworthy. I'm not trying to make you scared to read your English Bible, but translations are reasonably reliable. But someone somewhere has to check up that this really is accurate and make sure we're getting it right in our translation. We have to expound it, draw out the teaching, preach it, proclaim it. We have to apply it. We have to press it upon people. I have not shrunk from proclaiming to you this whole counsel of God. This is the work of the Christian church. And the pastor, well, he joins the club. He comes along and he gets involved in this great task. But it is a collective task, and we lean upon each other, we read books, we help each other. Some people have this gift and some have that gift. Some scholar somewhere is buried in some university, but he's doing a good work and he's producing things for the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a collective task, but we do have to be involved in it. I emphasize that because right now I think we are in trouble. And I think we're in trouble because the guys at the top intellectually have let us down. From about the 19th century, the fellows at the top of the academic world have been getting more and more detached from the Christian faith, more and more intellectual. You go and buy some Bible commentary today, it might cost you a month's salary. When you get it, you can't read it anyway. Some guy's just writing it for his fellow professors. It's totally unintelligible. He doesn't even believe what he's preaching anyway. It's totally useless in the Christian church, and so Christians have stopped reading Bible commentaries. If 40 years ago, when I was a teenager, a bit more than 40 years, when I was a teenager, I would walk into some shop and a whole wall would be full of Bible commentaries. You walk into a Christian bookshop nowadays, the whole wall is full of novels and trinkets. And people have stopped reading commentaries or teachings about the Bible. When you get a book about marriage, it's going to be, well, like, me and my wife discovered this. It's not going to be an exposition of the scripture. All of that is gone from the Christian church. And as a result, we're in bad trouble. We leap from one fashion to the next. One minute it's Willow Creek, the next minute it's Wimber, the next minute it's this and this, all of which are doing okay. But there's no objectivity about it. There's no, as it were, framework. There's no iron skeleton back there somewhere, which is the backbone of our faith. And it really begins with the academics within the Christian church. There are not many academics in the Christian church, but there had to be one or two. In the New Testament times, they're all fishermen and small-time businessmen. They're nobody specially, but there is an Apostle Paul. There is somebody who's the star pupil of Gamaliel. There's one. And he, as it was, helping everybody else. You have to have some academics, and Luther and Calvin, these people, they transformed the whole of Europe. Not because they were doing very much, but they were helping the pastors, and the pastors were helping the people. It was a kind of collective task where someone somewhere were people with appropriate gifts and training and so on. But at the moment, we are in bad trouble because the people are not being helped by the pastors, and the pastors are not being helped by the academics. The academics have got lost somewhere, and you can't go and you can't get hold of this material anymore. And I hold the view, you can think about it, but I hold the view that we have to start all over again. That the old styles have run to nothing. You go and buy a big fat Bible commentary, and since the inventing of the rise of simple, easy, small computers, these books now get bigger and bigger. You can buy a three-volumed commentary on Leviticus these days. I've got one just like that. You can buy massive, big tomes. Mind you, they'll do you no good. I mean, you can't understand them anyway. And they cost you a fortune. You have to sort of save up for a couple of months in order to buy volume one and hope one day you might get volume two. I mean, these things are so sort of massive. And computers because of the ease of writing, because of computers, they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, but they're just sort of academic things with they're like sort of dictionaries rearranged. They're sort of encyclopedias more than books that you can actually work with. And so these people have let us down. And I hold the view we have to start again. And so we have to use some of the older books. We have to go back to the 19th century, go back to Bishop Ryle and Spurgeon, some of these guys who were doing it. There are no modern equivalents. So you have to go back to the old ones, but then pick it up and produce modern ones and things that are relevant for our modern world. And I hold we have to start doing this all over again, especially in Africa, because these European books, well, they're all right, but they're so westernized, and you're reading Western illustrations, and you're reading about Prince Charles or television or what you keep in your fridge. It's all very irrelevant when you're sitting in the bush in Africa somewhere. The illustrations are also irrelevant. So we have to produce our own material, I believe. That's where we are. So this is the background. I'm sharing the background of what we're trying to do in these little sessions together. So when I was here before, we began then, and we began with God, in the beginning, God. And we were thinking about God, his existence, his character, and so on. And then it goes, the Bible story, the Bible account goes on to deal with creation. In the beginning, God created. And we were thinking a little bit about creation. I was saying that it was one of the weakest aspects of Christian teaching, partly because of the influence of Plato, who was very anti-creation, and many early Christians were Platonists. And partly because of our obsession with the Bible and science. We get so excited about Bible and science controversies that we actually don't give much time to the teaching of the Bible about creation. We get so hung up on the fact of creation, and ever since Darwin, we get so caught up on arguing about evolution and so on, that we don't actually give much time to the content of the biblical teaching concerning creation. And then we looked a little bit at the Bible's teaching about man, or man in its generic sense, men and women, and how man is made in the image of God, but how the human race fell in Adam. And we were thinking a bit about the Bible's teaching about the fall, Romans chapter 5, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. And so the Bible accounts of the human race is that the human race has fallen, disastrously fallen, badly fallen. And every area of life is contaminated and affected. And when you read your Bible, in some ways the story of the fall in the Bible, we tend to think of Genesis 3, but I don't think it's Genesis 3, I think it's Genesis 3 to 6. In the story of the fall, first of all, man sins against God. And immediately affects everything. It immediately affects his relationship with his wife. God comes to Adam and says, Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, the woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree. And immediately this marriage relationship is damaged. Only a couple of days before, he'd been saying, this now at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He'd been rejoicing so much. Now he says, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me, it's her fault. And there's this damaged relationship with his wife. And the very ground is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you'll bring forth children. This fall is affecting everything. It's not just not just relating to God. It's relating to his wife, to society, to the very nature around him. Even pain comes into the universe. In the next chapter, there's this story of Cain and Abel. And one brother is killing, is murdering another brother. So the story of Cain and Abel, that's part of the fall as well. Brother begins to rise against brother, and hatred and animosity. And in the next chapter, the great phrase is, and he died. It was so-and-so, and he died. There was this guy, and he lived so many years, and he died. And this one, and he died. And it keeps on going on, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died for 30 or so verses. Death comes into the world. Every generation comes along. It ends in someone dying. Death comes into the world because of the fall. And then in this next the next chapter, you get that weird story that people like to argue about so much, of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And the point of the story is the demonic comes into the world. And some sort of a weird thing happens. It's a very difficult passage. No one knows what it means really. But some kind of demons get married. You may say, can demons get married to women? Well, they can't now, but they could then, would be my answer. And things changed after the flood. But at that point, there's a kind of demonic invasion of the world. And 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter and Jude refer to it as being something demonic. Angels who kept not their first estate. And it's referring to Genesis 6. So the demonic comes into the world. And God decides to wipe the planet out of existence. He will annihilate the human race, or at any rate, the human race that's in Mesopotamia. Maybe it wasn't a global flood, don't think it was, but he exterminates that particular section of the human race, the world, in the sense that phrase is being used. And he says, I'll blot out man, I'll blot out man. I wish I hadn't made him in the first place. I'll blot out man, I'll wipe him off the face of the earth, or face of the land. And he exterminates and annihilates the human race, certainly in that area, and starts again. I mean, the fall was no small thing. It was a very big thing. It led to the extermination of the human race. And God starts again. But even starting again does no good. And the same story, the same thing starts happening all over again. There's another rebellion with the Tower of Babel. And the human race has not learned its lesson. Even the flood has not taught the human race anything worth their knowing. It has not really taken the lesson to heart. And it's the same thing's happening all over again. And the Tower of Babel is a kind of repetition of the flood story. It's a kind of repeat, another fall of the human race all over again. So the human race has had many, many opportunities to, as it were, show that it can recover. But it doesn't recover. And God says, well, I'll bring in a plan of salvation. And he begins with Abraham. And the Abraham story says, and one day there's going to come the seed of Abraham. That's God's answer. Salvation is introduced in the plan of salvation is introduced in the person of Abraham. And the Bible goes on. So the story of the fall of the human race is a great and very pervasive story. It pervades everything. It involves every aspect of human life. And we're to preach this. The problem of the world is not AIDS or poverty or education. That's not really the problem of the world. Those are just little elementary symptoms. The problem of the world is a damaged relationship with God that affects everything else. And the only means of solving the problems of the world is to go to the heart of the problem and solve that. When you solve the problem of alienation between man and God, then you can solve everything else. But you can't solve everything else without solving that problem, as the world has been learning for all these thousands of years. It keeps on going on. We're going to abolish poverty by the end of the millennium, they said a few years back. Now you're saying, we're going to abolish poverty by 2020. All these things they're going to do, they never ever do it. We have United Nations, United This, United European Union, Organization of African Unity, United this. One thing they never are is united. They're always trying, as it were, build the human race together, make these united things and all, as it were, conquer the world's problems. They never do it. And they never will, except in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, the next item of our agenda, where we've got to now then, is we come to the Bible's teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to this great problem in the human race is God's Son. God sends his Son, says the Bible, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to occupy us for the moment. The Bible's teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the biggest topic there is in this whole counsel of God. The central theme of the whole counsel of God is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sends his Son. That's the heart of the Christian message. Everything I've said so far is just, as it were, the background and the preparation. The heart of the Christian faith is God sending his Son. And this massive teaching, it is pervasive teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed how almost every book of the New Testament, not every single one of them, but about 23, I think it is, out of the 27 books of the New Testament, have you ever noticed they all mention Jesus in the first verse? You don't get more than one verse into any book of the New Testament, almost, until it's talking about Jesus. Everywhere, Jesus is immediately mentioned in the very first breath. Matthew begins the gospel concerning Jesus, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Mark begins the beginning of the gospel about Jesus. Luke begins talking about the person of Jesus. John, in the beginning was the Word. Romans chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus. Immediately they're all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ within seconds. It's as if they can't wait before they're talking about the Lord Jesus. It is the instant and immediate theme of every book of the New Testament. But not only is it the central theme of the New Testament, it's the central theme of the Old Testament too. Every book of the Old Testament is really about Jesus. Remember when they met Jesus on the road to Emmaus? And they were looking very miserable. The two disciples were looking very miserable. And Jesus said, "Well, what's wrong with you?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard what's happened? Haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth?" It's the only time they ever called him Jesus. They always referred to him as the Lord or the Messiah or the King. But now they're just called Jesus of Nazareth. They've gone back to his pagan earthly name now. Haven't you heard about Jesus? They're only just calling him Jesus now. Haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? We had hoped that he was to be the Redeemer of Israel. And he says, "And oh, you fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets wrote. And beginning with Moses and going through all of the scriptures, he showed them the things concerning himself." Every verse in the Old Testament is about Jesus, and Jesus could show them so. Everything at the seed of Abraham is Jesus, the beloved of Song of Songs. It's Jesus, the wise man of the book of Proverbs. It's Jesus, the one born of a virgin, the one to be born in Bethlehem, the one riding upon the clouds of heaven in Daniel. Every book of the Bible is about Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't very difficult for Jesus to show them so. And their hearts were burning within them as they could see Jesus in every book of the Old Testament. This is the central theme of the entire Bible. But have you ever noticed? So the one thing books of theology do not have is an account of the story of Jesus. Don't you think it's amazing? I mean, you open any big systematic theology and they'll have a section in it on Christology or doctrine of Jesus. But the one thing they'll never do is tell you the story of Jesus. It's an amazing thing. You can open Wayne Grudem or Rodman Williams or Charles Hodge or Calvin's Institutes. So you can open any great big famous book of theology and you'll find they do not have a section in which they tell you the story of Jesus. Yet when you open the New Testament, your first four books of the New Testament are telling you the story of Jesus. Why is it that theologies don't ever tell you the story of Jesus? And you'd think that's the starting point. If you were interested in the teaching about Jesus, you would think the first thing to do is to see what the story of Jesus was. and then learn some lessons from it. But theologians leave this out, and I will tell you why they do it. One reason why they do it is when you read the four Gospels, superficially, if you just dash through them, especially if you begin with Matthew, as you're likely to do, because it's the first one in the New Testament, you can't very easily see what the story is. If I were to ask you, if I were to ask any one of you today, please stand up and tell me, as much as you can remember, the story of Jesus, would you be able to do it? I don't think you would. You'd remember certain things. You'd remember the Sermon on the Mount and how he died upon the cross, and you'd tell me little bits of it. But I don't know that many Christians are capable of just telling you the story of Jesus from A to Z as it's presented as a single story. They might know little bits about the four Gospels. There are various reasons for that, so I'll come to it in a second. You don't immediately get a clear picture of what the story of Jesus is, especially if you begin with Matthew's Gospel, as you're likely to. And so over the course of 2,000 years of history, there's not been much telling of the story of Jesus, actually. In the early church, they neglected the Gospel of Mark. They tended to feel that Mark was just an abridgment of Matthew, but that's wrong. It's not true. Actually, the stories that are in Matthew and Mark are always longer in Mark than they are in Matthew. If anything, Matthew is abridging Mark. But the early church got that back to front, and someone like Augustine said, well, Mark is an abridgment of Matthew. No, it's not true, but that's what they thought. So they neglected Mark, which was a pity. But then there was a great crisis in the 19th century. In the 19th century, when people were becoming very rationalistic and very anti-supernatural and very sceptical of the supernatural, various people wrote stories of Jesus. There was what historians call the Lives of Jesus movement. People like the Frenchman Renan, R-E-N-A-N, and a few others. I'm trying to remember one particular one. These various French and German guys would write stories of Jesus, especially the German Strauss, S-T-R-A-U-S-S. They would write these stories of Jesus, but they would not include the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And it would be stripped of the supernatural. It would de-supernaturalize the New Testament story. And they would explain away all the miracles and so on. And you have this picture of a kind of pale Galilean, as they called him, who was just some sort of peasant wandering around telling people to turn the other cheek. They sort of de-supernaturalized Jesus. Mind you, there's a great mystery as to why you should ever crucify somebody. I mean, why should you crucify some peasant walking around telling everybody to be good? I mean, why should you crucify him? They never quite explained that. They de-supernaturalized the gospel until Albert Schweitzer came along. And Albert Schweitzer wrote a book which in English has got the title The Quest of the Historical Jesus. It wasn't the original title, but in English it became known as The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And Schweitzer demolished all of this. He showed that all these guys were just picking out little bits of text and inventing their own story and producing a de-supernaturalized Jesus that wasn't worth bothering about. And Schweitzer demolished all that sort of stuff, and in the course of it he lost any kind of faith that he had. I mean, Schweitzer ended up believing that Jesus was just some sort of lunatic guy who thought the world would end next week. And Schweitzer himself resigned his job as a theologian in a German university, retrained as a doctor, and changed his career altogether, buried himself in the jungle in Congo, and became famous as a missionary. But he wasn't a missionary, he didn't have anything to preach. He'd lost any kind of faith in any gospel. People regard him as a great missionary. He didn't believe anything worth believing. He lost his so-called faith altogether and demolished this habit of writing stories about Jesus. And ever since that time, everybody's been scared of, as it were, trying to write a story of Jesus. The idea is around that it can't be done. But this is a very unsatisfactory situation. For me, this is very unsatisfactory. How can you have a doctrine about Jesus when you start by not believing the only story we've got of him? How can you have a theology about Jesus when you don't even begin by telling the story of Jesus? And to me, the theologians are in trouble because Schweitzer's made them a bit scared of trying to tell the story of Jesus. Nobody does it. And you can even pick up evangelical books, books written by people who do believe in the Bible. And they'll say things like this. They'll say, well, the Bible's not, the New Testament's not written in sort of chronological order. You can't actually tell what the story is. And I could quote you even certain modern evangelicals who give you excuses as to why they won't tell you the story of Jesus. And even Bible-believing Christians, have somehow got the idea that you can't tell the story of Jesus. Well, to me, this is a very unsatisfactory state of affairs, and I have tried to do a little bit about it. I have a little book in print. I don't think you ever see it in South Africa, but I have a little book in print called Jesus in the Gospels. And I try to solve this problem, and I'll share it with you now. I try to solve this problem not from the viewpoint of a historian, but from the viewpoint of a theologian. And what I mean by that is this. We don't build our faith on historical theories. We don't, as it were, try to reconstruct what really happened and build our faith on our reconstruction. I don't know whether you can follow me. I hope you can. We build our faith upon the Bible, not in our reconstructed theories using the Bible. Can you see what I'm saying? There's so many people who cook up some sort of story and they investigate what the history must be and what really happened, and they try to come to some historical hypothesis as to what the story of Jesus is, and then they build their theology on it. And I don't want to tread on anyone's toes especially, but sometimes apostolic ministries do it. They try to reconstruct a theory as to what Paul's journeys were and start modelling themselves upon what they think is Paul's practice. But you have to be a bit careful. Are you building upon the Bible, or are you building upon a theory about the Bible? Are you doing your own bit of reconstruction and then modelling yourself upon your reconstruction, or are you modelling yourself upon the simple text of the Scripture? Well, anyway, as I say, I've tried to tackle this problem, and this is how I do it. I have asked myself the question, supposing, as we do suppose, supposing the Bible is totally and utterly trustworthy. Supposing our four Gospels have no error in them. Suppose you don't have to do any reconstruction. All you have to do is believe what's there. And suppose that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, there are no mistakes. And you can trust it as the Word of God. Well, if you begin with that sort of basic standpoint, what is the underlying story of Jesus? Assuming that there's no error in the Bible. Assuming that we just take the text as it stands, and there's nothing wrong with it. You don't have to do any reconstructing. You might have to put the jigsaw puzzle together, as it were. But you don't have to do any speculating. It's just reliable as it is. Well, then, what is the implied story? What is it? What are the things that have to be true if you just believe the New Testament as it stands? And that, to me, is the question that nobody ever asks. When people are engaging in the quest of the historical Jesus, and even when evangelicals, even when Bible-believing people are engaged in the quest of the historical Jesus, I'm thinking of Tom Wright, who's a very fine evangelical scholar, and he's very much involved in the quest of the historical Jesus pursuit, but he's still using a methodology in which you try to reconstruct what you think must have happened. And so even though he comes to evangelical conclusions, his method is still trying to, as it were, reconstruct what must have happened, even though his conclusion is Jesus must have been risen from the dead. But he's still using a destructive methodology. Well, I have no interest in any of that. I am interested in believing the Bible. If you just believe the Scriptures, what conclusions must you come to? And here's my answers. You'll find it all laid out for you in the book called Jesus in the Gospels. And the subtitle is The Approach of Maximal Faith. The quest of the Jesus in the Gospels, The Approach of Maximal Faith, which means what conclusions will you come to if you just believe everything that's there? Whereas the philosopher's approach is not the method of maximal faith, but the method of maximal doubt. you doubt everything, unless you can prove it to the scientist's mind, you don't believe it. So you doubt everything. It's the method of maximal doubt. That was Descartes' method. But my method is the opposite of Descartes. Not the method of maximal doubt, but the method of maximal faith. What will happen if you believe everything? These are the conclusions you will come to. Number one, you will come to the conclusion that Mark's gospel is totally in chronological order. And the reason why you will come to that conclusion is because Mark says so. If you read the gospel of Mark, you'll find that Mark will say, well, this happened, and then in the evening they all came, and then in the next day they got up and they couldn't find Jesus, and they kept on looking for him. And it's telling the story with chronological links in it, and telling you this happened, and then this, and then this, and then the next day. And so Mark 1 to 3 to 2, 7, I think it is the story of one 24-hour period with chronological links all the way. It's written in chronological order, and there is no point in Mark's gospel where you can show that anything is out of order chronologically. You will come to the conclusion that Mark's gospel is totally in chronological order. Secondly, you will then come to the conclusion that Luke's gospel is almost totally in chronological order, for the simple reason that he uses the same order of Mark. If you will read Mark and Luke in, as it were, parallel, reading the two Gospels at the same time, you will find that Luke tells the same story in exactly the same sequence. The only difference is he's inserting extra stories. But the actual chronological sequence is identical, with one exception that I won't bother to go into just now. So you will come to the conclusion that Luke is in chronological order. And if you want to tell the total story of Jesus, you will have no problems whatsoever if you're using Mark and Luke. They tell the same story in the same sequence. Thirdly, you will come to the conclusion that John's gospel is written in chronological order, because he puts things in terms of the dates of the feasts and the festivals. He'll say there was this Passover, and they went up at this feast, which is Tabernacles. And then there was the second Passover, and then the third Passover. And he's telling you the story of the visits of Jesus to Jerusalem. The other Gospels are about Galilee. But he's telling you the story of the visits of Jesus to Jerusalem, and he's telling you that story in chronological order. So you can tell the story of Jesus using Matthew, using Mark, Luke and John, and you have no problems whatsoever. They scarcely ever have any tensions or contradictions, one or two tiny little problems, but nothing very much. You really have no problem. The problem is caused by Matthew. And the reason why the problem is caused by Matthew is because Matthew does not tell his story totally in chronological order. It's roughly and mainly in chronological order, but not completely. Because when Matthew gets to Matthew chapter 4, he will say, well, the ministry of Jesus was preaching and healing, this message and these miracles. And then he'll develop that point, but he's not doing it chronologically. He will give you a sample of the message. That's the famous Sermon on the Mount. For three chapters, he'll be dealing with the message of Jesus. And then for another couple of chapters, he'll be dealing with the miracles of Jesus. In Matthew chapters 9, chapters 8 and 9, there are 9 miracle stories. But it's not that they all happened on the same occasion, one after the other. He's taken 9 miracle stories, which in the other Gospels are in different places, and put them all together to say, here I'm giving you a sample of the miracles of Jesus. It's no longer in chronological order. It's in topical order. It's in order of topics. And then he will tell you of the reaction of Jesus, how the Pharisees reacted to him, and how his own disciples reacted to them, and what a battle they had, and how even John the Baptist said, are you the one who's to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? He's dealing with the way in which people responded to the message and the miracles of Jesus, but it's not in chronological order. And then he'll get to Caesarea Philippi, where he says to them, who do you think I am? And they say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that time, Matthew brings in the chronological note, from that time he began to tell them, the Son of Man must suffer. And for the rest of the gospel, it's in chronological order again. It is Matthew who causes the problem. So the way to read the story of Jesus is to get the story from Mark, Luke and John, but not take any notice of the chronology of Matthew, because he's not being chronological. If you do that, you will discover all problems disappear. Try it. You will find all problems disappear. And the story of Jesus is quite simple and quite easy. And then you read the story, and it's interesting. I'll tell you what the story is. I can't spend too much time on it, but Harry, I'll tell you what the story is. Jesus, you know the story of his birth. I won't bother you with that. When he's 30 years old, he begins his ministry. Three or four things have to happen before he begins his ministry. He has to be anointed with the Spirit. There has to be the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way for him. He has to be baptized. He has to be tempted. Those four things have to take place before he even begins. And then he's ready. He goes out in the power of the Spirit. But he doesn't begin in Galilee. He begins in Jerusalem. It's John's Gospel who tells us this. He goes by presenting himself to the nation in Jerusalem. He even presents himself to the parliament. Remember that Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish parliament, and he says, "We know, we parliamentarians, we people from the capital city, members of the Sanhedrin, we know that you are a teacher sent from God." Jesus is presenting himself to the parliament of the nation, in the person of Nicodemus and a few others, and Jesus interrupts him. "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot even see this kingdom of God." He presents his message to the capital city, and he presents himself in Jerusalem, and he stays there for somewhere between 3 and 6 months. I'm not sure of the actual length of time. And he stays there. And John the Baptist is there as well. But that message is rejected. And John the Baptist is killed. He's murdered. And Jesus is next in line. He's coming up under John the Baptist. Jesus must increase, John the Baptist must decrease. And so Jesus' life is in danger at that point. And at that point, Jesus transfers his ministry to Galilee. He gets out of that dangerous situation where he'll be killed, and he transfers his ministry to Galilee and settles round about the area of Capernaum. And that's what Scripture says. Scripture always said the people who sat in darkness, which was the most northern extremity of Israel, where there were Galileans in their hundreds and not so many Jews around, the people, but it was part of Israel, the people who sat in darkness, they have seen a great light upon them, Galilee of the Gentiles, upon them the light has shone. It was always predicted that the Messiah would minister in the most obscure part of Israel there ever was. And Jesus fulfilled prophecy in going to Galilee. And he goes on evangelistic tours. There are three of them. He'll go on a kind of tour all around the villages of that northern Galilean region. And in the end of his first missionary tour, the whole nation are already knowing about this Jesus. They even send people from Jerusalem to go and question him at one point, and the news gets to Jerusalem. People are investigating him, and in Mark 3:6, at the end of his first evangelistic tour ever, they're already taking counsel to kill him. His life, they're already planning that they cannot tolerate this Jesus. Even at the end of the first evangelistic tour in the northern region of Israel, because he is such a threat to them. And Jesus goes quiet for a while. He says, let's go somewhere. Come ye apart and rest a while. He goes quiet for a while. And then he goes on a second evangelistic tour. And then he goes on a third evangelistic tour. And there's one night in the middle of those times when he spends all night in prayer. And the next day, having spent all night in prayer, he chooses his 12 apostles. And he goes away up into a hill country region, a mountainous area, high area. And he calls his disciples, Matthew chapter 5 verse 1. He calls his disciples unto him, and he says to them, the Sermon on the Mount is given to disciples on a seminar away from the people. Seeing the crowds, he went away. And he said unto them, calling his disciples to him, he said unto them, it's a training of his disciples, the Sermon on the Mount. And he commissions them and tells them to go and do what he's been doing. I've been preaching, you go and preach. I've healed the sick, you go and heal the sick. I've raised the dead, you go and raise the dead. He commissions them to be the extension of his ministry. And so there are these three evangelistic tours. But by that time, things have got so hot for Jesus that he no longer can be living in Capernaum, going on evangelistic tours. And from that point on, he is on the run. He's running all over the country, avoiding the Herod and avoiding the Pharisees. And he says to them, beware of the leaven of Herod, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You watch out. And that everybody knows his life is in danger. And he carries on doing that for some time. And then there comes a certain point, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, where he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And he knows he'll never come out of it alive. And they say to him, Lord, Lord, you can't do this. And he says, no, get behind me. It's not right that a prophet should die outside Jerusalem. He begins to tell them what will happen. The Son of Man will be delivered up. He'll be betrayed. He'll suffer many things under the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they'll crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be risen from the dead. He tells them what will happen. Three times he tells them what will happen. And he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. In the middle of all of that, he cleanses the temple twice. If you take the New Testament story seriously and you believe everything that's being written, you will see that he cleanses the temple twice. He does it once at the beginning of his ministry, and it's reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He does it again at the end of his ministry. Now I'm getting it back to front. It's reported by John. He does it again at the end of his ministry, and it's reported by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's something that very few modern scholars believe. But in not believing it, they're all believing that the New Testament is wrong. Even New Testament scholars will say, no, this is just one event that the Gospels tell at different times. But it's not one event being put in different places. It's two events. It has to be. If you read the story believing it, there can be no doubt whatsoever that Jesus began his ministry in Jerusalem by cleansing the temple. If you believe the Gospels seriously, there can be no doubt he did it again on the last week of his life. He did it twice. And you cannot believe the New Testament without believing that. If you come believing what's there, you have to believe it took place twice. Because that's what it claims. And if you do believe that, all these chronological problems, they will disappear. That particular thing happens twice. And so the story of his death takes place. He goes through five trials. They arrest him about midnight on the end of Thursday. And they hold a trial there in the joint garden of Annas and Caiaphas, who are related to each other and share the same house. They hold a trial illegally. It's illegal to hold a trial in ancient Israel after dark. It's illegal. They hold an illegal trial there in the middle of the night, in the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas, who are related to each other. And then they hold another trial at the crack of dawn, maybe 5 o'clock, on what we call Good Friday. And they finally get him to confess that he is the Messiah. They adjure him. They demand an oath from him. Tell us, we adjure you. Which is again illegal. It was illegal to make a person take a vow against himself. It was illegal. But they do it anyway, and Jesus answers them. He says, you've said it, which means, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven. And they say, what more do we need of witnesses? He's confessing. At that point, they've got him. And so they hold a third trial, only this time in the presence of Pilate, because only Pontius Pilate can sentence him to death. And then, so there's a third trial. And then Pilate discovers that Jesus comes from Galilee. And actually, the guy ruling Galilee, Herod, is in town. It's Passover time. He's here in town. And Pilate finds a way of getting rid of him. He sends him to Herod. And Jesus goes through a fourth trial in the presence of Herod. But he won't say a word. He will not even speak to Herod. He will not say one thing. Herod knows all that needs to be known. And he's not acted upon it. If you know everything there is to be known about God, and you will not act upon it, God will not speak to you anymore. And Jesus will not say one word to Herod. He knows all that needs to be known. So Herod sends him back again. And there is a fifth trial. And at the end of the fifth trial, Pilate says, all right, do what you want. I wash my hands of him. And he delivers them over to mainly the Sadducees, to be crucified. And you know the story from there on. That's the story of Jesus. If you believe the Gospels as they stand, And if we are to have a doctrine of the person of Christ, the first thing surely that we ought to do is to get hold of that story and then see who he is and what he did and how he did it and how he, and what his plans were. And every time he says, I came, he's always telling us why he came. I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to fulfill the law. He's always telling us why he came. And you believe what he says about himself. And he makes these amazing claims. And you believe those claims. Surely that's where our doctrine of Christ should begin. What is not in any of the theologies is surely, actually, the place where we ought to begin. The story of Jesus as we have it in our four Gospels. All right, let's take a break for 5 minutes and then we'll start again.